Well, good morning, fellow exiles of heaven on earth. Please open to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. You know, I don't say that term lightly, fellow exiles of heaven on earth. That's actually one of my prayers in getting into this series, is that we would truly live out our heavenly identity in this place, which is not our home. A couple weeks back, I had one of our dear brothers approach me afterwards, and he is actually a true exile from his home country. And he asked me, he said, "Did you mean that sermon for me?" And in the course of our conversation, I said, "Well, not really, sorry, but I guess God obviously did." But in that conversation, as we were talking, I said, you know, the feeling that he had, this feeling of displacement and a yearning for home, is what I want our church to feel like for heaven. Amen? We're not home yet, but we will be. Many are wondering where the world is heading. From sweeping geopolitical changes to rapid technological advancements. I hear they can digitally print, or some kind of printing of limbs now. Did you hear that? That's incredible. To talk of becoming the 51st state. Many are speculating as to how this all turns out. And I wonder, would you like to know? We come to our text today that is dear to many. It contains a prophetic dream that gives a panoramic view of great human empires throughout history up into the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. This is one of those passages in Scripture that the supernatural signature is so clear that secular scholars really work hard to find ways to get rid of older dating for Daniel, to allow for more of a naturalistic explanation. No, they say it could have never been written in 538 BC. It must have been written somewhere around the second century, because Daniel couldn't know what was happening. But I think we know better. For those who are willing to accept this text for what it reports to be, this is nothing short of a revelation of how it all turns out. The destiny of all of human history. Just drink that in for a minute. How will this end? Well, this is going to tell us. And so we come to Daniel chapter 2. Now, while the magnitude of this prophetic dream cannot be overlooked, the main point of this text isn't to satisfy our curiosities regarding the future. The whole account really points to one major reality, that there is in fact a God in heaven who is directing all of human history. Amen. This God is sovereign. He's all-knowing. He reveals what we could never discover on our own. And as such, because he is a God who is there and a God who reveals, we can know the purpose of human history. We can know her destiny. We can know even our own. And truly, apart from there being a God in heaven, apart from there being an objective, ultimate, transcendent God who reveals purpose and destiny, I submit to you that humanity would have no purpose. She would have no destiny, at least not ultimately. All of history would really just be chaos and confusion. Nothing but a mad scramble to suck whatever pleasures we can out of this brief and often brutal life. Sadly, I've just described how many people live today. But in contrast, our story in Daniel shows us good news. It shows us that history is not random. You and I can actually know where it's going. We can know where we are going and why, because there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And so in our text today, God reveals the inner thoughts of the king of Babylon to his servant Daniel. He reveals his own dreams and the meaning of them. And after experiencing this miraculous interpretation, the king of Babylon comes to the inescapable conclusion that Daniel's God is in fact God of gods, Lord of kings, and the revealer of mysteries. And so with this in mind, we're going to consider this chapter in four parts, and we're going to make application as we go. If you're taking notes, the first section we're going to look at is Daniel's problem. That's verse 1 to 16. Then we're going to look at his prayer and praise, verse 17 to 24, which is what Pastor Ben actually read already this morning. Then we're going to look at the prophetic interpretation that Daniel gives in verse 25 to 45, and Daniel's promotion in 46 to 49. Now, what I wanted to do in preparation of this sermon is I wanted to avoid looking like that crazy guy with the whiteboard with all the lines drawing on it behind him. You know the one I'm talking about? Yeah, we're not going to do that in this series because I don't think that's actually the purpose of the text. The purpose of the text is not to satisfy minute curiosities of particular theological systems. This is actually to encourage the exiles of heaven on earth. So I'm going to aim at that. Yes, I will do my best to satisfy a little of your curiosity, but I'm sure there'll be some encouraging and fun debate of that after. So what I'm going to do, we're not going to read the whole thing for the sake of time this morning, but as we go through, I will read certain sections to highlight certain key ideas. But for now, let's just pray, shall we? God, our Father, it's a joy to be here with my brothers and sisters. Thank you for what you are doing in and through us and among us. Lord, it is always a delight to my soul and to our souls to come into your presence together and to know that you indeed are with us and for us always, even to the end of the age. Father, I pray as we open up this book, would you give us insight and understanding so that we might live faithfully here and now? We look forward to the day where your glory will fill the earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Daniel's problem here extends from verse 1 all the way to 16, and I guess we could sum it up in this way. He was in exile, working as an advisor for a pagan king who is very superstitious and brutally vicious. Nebuchadnezzar's reputation preceded him, and we're going to see it play out in the rest of Daniel. But shortly after, he and his three friends had graduated at the top of their wise men class, Nebuchadnezzar has a disturbing dream. Now, we considered last week the Babylonians were polytheists. They loved their astrology, and they also considered dreams as messages from the gods, sometimes omens. And so, this particular dream left Nebuchadnezzar so troubled that he couldn't sleep, and he called for all of the wise men of the city of Babylon right into his council that night, and he demands them, and listen carefully to this, to tell him what he dreamt and what it meant. Tall order? What am I thinking now? Quickly. Now, excuse me, if they did, they would be richly rewarded. If they didn't, they would be brutally dismembered, either hacked to pieces or quartered with tying their limbs to four horses and being torn apart. This was especially popular in the ancient Near East. Now, with that dilemma, these wise men knew that they were, well, stuck. They were quite adept at interpreting dreams. We know from archaeological discoveries that they actually had manuals set up in understanding the different symbols in dreams. Probably not like Freud, but needless to say, they had a system. But knowing a dream without being told what it was clearly beyond them. And yet Nebuchadnezzar insists that they tell him both. Why? Well, I think that he was so disturbed by the dream that he needed to know its true significance. He wasn't going to let this go. And so by making this demand, what he's doing is he's actually looking for confirmation that they were really in touch with the gods. Because Nebuchadnezzar knew, you can't lie about this. In response, they tell him frankly that his request can't be answered by mortals. This kind of knowledge rests with the gods alone, not man. And so in his agitated state, fear turns to anger and fury, and he orders the execution of all the wise men in the city, which included Daniel and his three friends who just got the job. Talk about a rough start. Now, as all the wise men were being rounded up by Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, Daniel wisely and respectfully inquires why the king gave this harsh decree. And here we have yet another surprising show of favor toward Daniel by his pagan captors. Just like the chief of the eunuchs, we see Daniel had a foot in with these guys. Arioch informs him of his situation, which he didn't have to do. Remember, this man is the chief executioner. He didn't have to tell the people he was going to kill why he was going to kill them, especially when they're the exiles. And yet Arioch shows favor and tells him what happened. And so Daniel makes a request to the king for a time to make the dream and its interpretation known. The request is granted and the slaughter averted. And so once again, just as we saw in chapter 1, we see the value of this prudent discretion and respectful request when living underneath pagan rule. Daniel wasn't making demands for his rights as a Babylonian citizen. He was asking, he was making a request. But what I want to see here, which is most important, is this is a tremendous faith-filled response. Listen, who has the presence of mind to make a polite request to the executioner who's come to kill you? Think about it for a minute. Well, we're here to kill you. Tell me, what brings this on? Would you mind? Can I implore you to help me understand why you're going to cut my head off? This is the response of a man who doesn't fear men. He fears God. And so he actually has the presence of mind to ask in this discretion, this very discreet and respectful way. Now, we know that faith is always the antidote for fear. As we considered last week, Daniel understood that his exile was indeed evidence of God's faithfulness. God was actually true to his word. He'd warned them about the exile. Because of their faithlessness, they found themselves in it. But Daniel had also experienced God's faithfulness to him and his three friends in the matter of maintaining their purity before him in regards to their diet. That was the favor of the Ethiopian eunuchs that we considered last week. He'd also experienced God's supernatural enabling and gifting. And so Daniel, at this point, had good reason not to fear men, knowing that God indeed was with him in exile. I think this is an important point for us to see today because, well, I don't know about you, but it's common that when we are faced with difficult circumstances in life, we tend to forget the faithfulness of God literally after experiencing his faithfulness just either the day before or the hour before. Can you relate? Why do we do that, I think? Well, I think because you and I are prone to forget his faithfulness. And so our antidote is to remember his faithfulness and to be much in prayer and thanksgiving for when we see his faithfulness, which leads us to the next section. We see Daniel's prayer and praise in verse 17 carried on to verse 24. Now, after he sets up this appointment with Nebuchadnezzar, he heads home and he solicits the help of his friends to cry out to God in prayer. And through their prayers, the answer comes, and it comes in a vision at night. And it would have had to have been a vision because, remember, Daniel actually had to see, not just hear, what Nebuchadnezzar had dreamt. And so this answer is given to him in a vision, revealing the dream and its interpretation. And then we have Daniel erupting into some of the most beautiful and rich praise and thanksgiving in Scripture, which displays both his understanding of the character of God and Daniel's heart toward him. Now, I know Pastor Ben already read it, but I want to read it one more time. You got your Bibles open? It's there in chapter 2, and it's in verse 19. I'll start there. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." There are a few things to highlight in this prayer. First, he praises God's character. What we see when he says, "Blessed be the name of God," name referred to somebody's character in that culture. It wasn't just an identifier. Hey, there's Jason. No, not so much. It would be like, hey, there's Jason. And that came with a character reference of what kind of person that person was. Do you get it? So may God's character be praised because he's worthy of it. And then he praises God's sovereign control over history. This is from an exile's lips, by the way. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. Daniel knew that Nebuchadnezzar was not in his position because of his inheritance or his political will. No, Nebuchadnezzar was in his position because of God. And then he praises God's grace. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. We have to understand that true wisdom is never a result of mere human reason. True wisdom is a gift from God Almighty, who has all wisdom. And then he praises God's omniscience. He reveals deep and hidden things. You see, God is aware of secrets no creature can ever know on their own. He must reveal them, or we simply will not know. Now, there are a few points to take away here. And the first is pretty obvious. Prayers of thanksgiving are proper when God answers our prayers. Amen? But I want you to see something in Daniel's prayer. Nobody can pray like this without being in the habit of praising God. And Daniel clearly was. You see, I think one of the reasons that we can find ourselves in a spiritual funk from time to time is that we lack prayers of thanksgiving. Let me explain this. I'm talking about just coming to God, not to ask for a thing, but coming to God just to thank him for who he is and what he's done. You don't have to put up your hand. When's the last time you just did that? Or is it always coming to him with a laundry list of requests? One of the chief gifts that you and I actually have is just simply enjoying God for who God is. Amen? But one of the practical ways in which we do that is by just simply coming to him to rejoice in his greatness, his goodness, his wisdom, his power, his omniscience, his sovereignty, his benevolence, and on and on and on. I'd recommend you do it a little bit more often. The second implication here is, well, prayers are better together than alone. Daniel called in reinforcements. And it's not just because they were also concerned with this as well. I mean, their lives were all on the line, but because they too had faith. And so when our burden is big, we should be going to other brothers and sisters who also have a faith that's big. Amen? And in doing so, we can share that burden and we can pray together. And then when the answer comes, guess who gets to rejoice? More than just you. Prayer together is better than praying alone. And then finally, oh, by the way, don't misunderstand. You should still pray alone, okay? But then the last one, and this is, it might sound intense, but please hear me charitably. Prayer should persist. Your prayer should persist until the answer comes or you die. Now, this situation demanded this, of course, but we know that persistence in prayer is actually taught by our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And I have to confess, to my shame, after years of interceding for some people and not seeing anything, I give up. Only then to have God answer the prayer. It's almost as if God gives a little wink. Thought I forgot. So keep praying, dear brother and sister, until the answer comes or you can't pray anymore. That's what it means to be ceaseless in prayer. So Daniel's prayers here were answered. And having been given the knowledge of Nebuchadnezzar's thoughts and dreams in their meeting, he then goes to the king. And now we move on to our third section, his prophetic interpretation. Now there's a lot here, but we'll start first with Daniel's framing of the entire issue, because how Daniel starts off telling the king this interpretation frames it in the right light and gives all the glory to God. Daniel goes out of his way. He does not want this king of Babylon or anybody else in that court to think that he himself conjured up this interpretation. He wants them to know exactly where it came from. Look there in verse 26. You got your Bible open? Verse 26, the king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered the king and said, no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to the king, to King Nebuchadnezzar, what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this, and he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. Wow. Talk about framing it in the right light. See, Daniel wanted him to know that no mortal man, regardless of what training they had or claims to secret knowledge from studying the heavens, doesn't matter, there is only a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and that God granted one to Nebuchadnezzar. And so here we have Daniel's incredible humility and God's glory on display. It wasn't any wisdom that Daniel possessed. It was God's will to give the dream and make known to Nebuchadnezzar in order that Nebuchadnezzar would know that there's a God in heaven. And by extension, all of Babylon would know as well. What I think is interesting here, look in verse 29. The thoughts of Nebuchadnezzar that preceded the dream are revealed as well. It's not just the dream itself, but look in verse 29. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. So as Nebuchadnezzar is about to fall asleep, being a brand new king of Babylon, he's thinking about, well, I wonder what's going to happen after this. And as he falls asleep, God tells him. From Nebuchadnezzar's perspective, this has to blow his mind. When's the last time somebody told you exactly what you're thinking? The day before at a precise time. Yeah, zero, right? Zero. This is clearly supernatural. Talk about setting up the dream interpretation. Now we see, you know what's interesting about Scripture though? I don't know what you think. By the way, there's debate here. I might get in trouble, but does God still speak through dreams? Yeah, some of you say yes, some of you say no. I say, yeah, he does. Obviously, this is primarily and authoritatively what he speaks through. Amen. But can he still speak through a dream? What I find is interesting in Scripture, the Lord speaks through the dreams of pagan rulers more than once for the sake of his people. Do you remember Abimelech? God says to him in a dream, you're as good as a dead man because you've taken that man's wife to be your own. Uh-oh. And then you have Pharaoh, whose entire dream sequence actually led to Joseph being installed as second in command. And then we have Ahasuerus. Now, technically, he didn't get a dream, but he couldn't sleep. God kept him up all night. That's hilarious, eh? I wonder what angel was assigned to him. All I'm saying is we see the Lord do this more than once in Scripture. It's kind of his modus operandi. Here, though, in this particular dream, what is revealed, we see there in verse 28, is what will be at the latter days. Now, that term has a broad meaning in Scripture as well as a narrow one. It can refer to the final stage of human history, or it can refer to the final days of human history. The context determines its meaning. But in this dream, we can know that it includes a span of time roughly around 602 BC all the way to the second coming of Christ. Now, it's obviously not a comprehensive, detailed account of all the history. It's just hitting some major empires, which we're going to get into in a minute. Before we get into the details in the dream, though, again, I just want to reiterate that the revealing of this dream and its meaning shows us the truth that there is indeed a God in heaven who is sovereign and omniscient, and he is the one in control of history, and he knows everything. We have to understand history is not out of control, my dear brothers and sisters. It's directed. It may feel nuts, but if it does, get off of social media and you'll be fine. On the serious side, though, some of us do actually tend to live as if there is no God in heaven who's in control of history. We can wonder, especially in volatile times and uncertain times, I mean, how's this all going to end? And I would submit to you this morning, if there was no God in heaven who was changing times and seasons and removing kings and setting up kings, then I would submit to you, you have every good reason to freak right out. Let me say it again. If there was no absolute, gracious, benevolent, sovereign, powerful controller of all human history, if it was all chaos, you should go home scared. You should fear nuclear annihilation. You should fear global pandemics. You should fear the collapse of Western civilization or even the annexation of Canada. But it is not corrupt kings or governments who are ultimately in charge, is it? It is our God and Father. And he's not only sovereign over kings and kingdoms and geopolitical shifts, but he's actually sovereign over us individually. You see, your lives are directed, your lives are purposeful, It's a mind-blowing truth that for every child of God, God Himself has assigned a good work for that person to do before the dawn of human history. That's fascinating to me. That means your life is not random. It's not accidental. You are not a victim of circumstance or inflation. Because you feel like that, don't you? This sucks. It does. But it sucks underneath a sovereign God who loves you and gave His own Son's life for you, so that's good. Right? We're not victims of circumstance, dear brother and sister. And Daniel knew it and lived it. He did. His life wasn't at the whim of a vicious king or tossed around by difficult circumstance. His life was in God's sovereign hands. And so I want you to take heart this morning. You too are in God's sovereign hand. When life feels directionless or out of control, that's just a matter of your limited perspective. And there is a God in heaven who walks with His people all the way through exile into glory, and He has revealed history's purpose. And for God's people, dear brothers and sisters, it ends really, really, really good. This leads us to the dream. Now, Nebuchadnezzar saw an enormous statue, human figure, statue of a man, made up of several materials, a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, middle and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, and feet of iron and clay. And then he sees a stone cut out by no human hand, meaning there was a supernatural activity going on, and that stone is hurled at the base of a statue, pulverizing it, and the rest of the statue disintegrates and vanishes, leaving only the stone, which then grows into a massive mountain that covers the entire globe. Now, the interpretation Daniel gives shows us the statue signified four great earthly kingdoms. Now, before we get into this, I just want to say one thing about prophetic literature. The one good thing that is so clear, well, there's more than one good thing, but a very helpful thing about prophetic literature is this. The Bible interprets it for us. So we read this fantastic vision. We're like, whoa, what does that mean? And then we start speculating. Oh, I bet you that's what that means. And yet just a few verses down, it tells you exactly what it means. So don't do that, okay? Let the Bible interpret the vision for you. And if you go a little further beyond it, you better have good reason to do it. But just listen to what it actually says about its own interpretation. I think that's a safe spot. So, four great earthly kingdoms, empires are represented. It's starting with Babylon as the head of gold. Now, through the subsequent visions and dreams in Daniel, and they happen several other times, especially in chapter 7, we learn later the identity of the second and third kingdom. And that is the Medo-Persian Empire, number 2, and then the Empire of Greece, number 3. If you want to know the dates of that later, just Google it. Now, while the fourth isn't named in Daniel, the predominant view throughout church history, starting even with the early church fathers, is the fourth empire, is the Roman Empire. Now, considering this was written centuries before any of these empires existed, it is astonishingly accurate. And we're going to get more into the detail of this particular vision in chapter 7. But right now, I just want to note a few things to aid in our understanding. Now, the first is the decreasing value of the materials from head to toe. Notice that? Gold on top, clay on the bottom. Clearly, one is worth more than the others. Now, we see there in verse 39, look in verse 39, because it tells us, it gives us a big interpretive clue. These empires that follow Babylon are what? Inferior to him. Now the question is, in what way? In what way are these subsequent world-changing empires inferior to Babylon? Well, there's nothing that the scripture actually tells us to answer this question, at least here. But notice another thing about these materials. They get less valuable, but they get harder. I think those are two major interpretive clues to show us something about the nature of human empire. And I think the rest of the scripture points us to the answer. And hear me charitably, you can disagree on this and your salvation is not in question or anything like that. But the decreasing value, the inferior nature of the empires of men, I believe, is pointing to humanity's descent into more and more ungodliness and unrighteousness. That's what I think this logically represents. And the rest of Scripture bears witness. I mean, out of the Lord's mouth himself, lawlessness will increase and the love of most will grow gold to clay, soft to hard. History shows this reality. I mean, despite the leaps in technology, we know for a fact that the cruelest and bloodiest century in all of history was the 20th century. We just started the 21st century. I don't know how we're going to do. Time will tell. Yes, we are technologically sophisticated. I mean, any culture that can reprint limbs is pretty suave and technologically superior. Wouldn't you agree? Tech advances make our lives much more comfortable, but I would submit to you that while we are more sophisticated, we are actually more corrupt. Let me give you an example. We don't dismember people anymore by hacking them up with swords or tying them to horses running in four different directions. We dismember people in their own mother's womb with forceps. See, we're more sophisticated, but we are much more wicked. Pagan empires and kingdoms, they do progress, but they do not progress toward God. Second, in this vision, the rock, the stone that crushes the image into dust is the stone that the builders rejected. The capstone, the cornerstone, Christ himself, cut out by no human hand. That is signifying divine origin. That stone hits this, pulverizes it, turns it into dust, and then grows into a mountain that fills the whole world, which is Christ's kingdom. Now, there's debate on this, but I submit this is speaking of Christ's personal, physical, powerful reign on earth at his return. This is not referring to his present spiritual rule. Here's a few reasons why. Now again, I say it charitably. I know not all of us are on the same page, but hear me out. Why is this referring to Christ's coming kingdom at his second return? Or sorry, his second coming? This is why. Number one, the statue itself represents what? It represents physical, spatial kingdoms on earth. And so it follows that the rock represents a real physical, spatial king and his kingdom on earth. Did Jesus just come spiritually? Not a chance. Physical, incarnational, rose physically from the dead. That's reason number one. Reason number two, the rock absolutely destroys all world kingdoms and empires. Jesus didn't do that the first time around. And actually, even though the gospel is spreading around the world, he's still not doing it today. But when he comes again, everything we see in Scripture is
absolute. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. The king will separate the sheep from the goats. All peoples will stream to his throne. And so, I don't see that happening in the first advent. Second, the third, where am I? Yes, three. Can't count. The great mountain, which is Christ's kingdom, fills the whole world. And notice, there is zero space for any competing kingdom to even exist. There's nothing else there but the kingdom of God. Now, clearly, the unfathomable amount of godlessness, of corruption, of injustice, of perversion that fills our world today shows no evidence of God's kingdom filling the world. I hate to break it to you, but that's the reality. And so, regardless of varied perspectives on this point, I submit to you that we should not miss the significance of this grand vision of human history. Here it is. You should write this down, so that you're not so frustrated with how Canada ends up. Or the U.S., or Western civilization, or Russia and Ukraine, or China, or any other nation on the face of the planet. Pagan empires will persist until Christ powerfully establishes his kingdom on earth. This is certain and sure. Look there in verse 45. Look at verse 45. What does he say? A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. Now we know in Christ, the kingdom of God has come. Amen? Are you in it today? Praise the Lord. God's kingdom has infiltrated the world, but it has not come in its fullness. It will, God will rule, regardless of the splendor and the power and the technology of earthly empires. Christ is going to establish his rule. He will crush all opposition. This is the mystery of all history. Every empire of man, it doesn't matter how diverse and glorious, will all fade. Christ will rule. Now, however, we've got to take a little bit of an off-ramp. This is an incredible revealing, an incredible mystery. It is profound to understand that this is where all of human history is going. Look at the end of the day, like Canada is a pagan nation now, isn't it? Yeah, are you feeling at home in this country? No, but so is the States, also pagan. Do you know that there's a day coming, though, where every single person who's alive in this nation is going to bow their knee, willingly or by force? That's the end game. But that's not the greatest mystery that has been revealed. The greatest mystery God revealed actually came later in his own Son. You see, the greatest mystery is that through Jesus, God would actually take an absolute ruined humanity that deserves nothing but to dissolve on the ash heap of history, that he would take us and then unite us with himself, cast our sins behind his back, adopt us as his own children, and then grant us a place in eternal glory with him, in his kingdom as his citizens. Do you long for a better government? There's a perfect one coming, you know. You've already entered into that rule, but it is coming in power. Now, for those of you this morning, I know there's a lot of you here, and there's probably some online, you may have yet to enter into the kingdom. And some of you, you might have been attending here for years and you're still not in the kingdom, then please hear me charitably. You need to get right with the king. I pray, because I know that there's people here who still to this day, they hear the gospel week after week after week after week, and they make no change. They make no step towards Christ. They think they're fine. They profess to know him. Their lives show the opposite. And so please hear me charitably. If you have not yet entered into the kingdom, then you need to get right with the King. I remember when I first heard the word of God preached. This was back in my old church in Toronto. And I went up to the pastor and I said, you know, like, look at, like, what's the difference between, because I came out of a Catholic background, as you know. I said, what's the difference between Protestants and Catholics? And he didn't even answer the question, which I thought was annoying at first, but I understood it was tremendously wise. He just looked at me, and if looks could, like, pierce your soul, it was one of those looks. And he just said, are you in the kingdom? And I'm like, what? I'm Canadian. I don't know, it's a constitutional monarchy. I didn't know about this kingdom thing. But it rattled around in my heart the whole day. And then all of a sudden, a feeling of alienation came in later because I realized I don't know the King. How can I be in the kingdom if I don't know the King? Do you see? So the question is, dear brother and sister, if you have yet to come into I can't call you brother and sister yet, but dear friend, if you've yet to come into the kingdom, then I pray that today you would receive by faith in Jesus the pardon in place that only he can give. You're free to place your hope in earthly kingdoms, but they're all going to be disintegrated. So I'd recommend you don't do that. Now for the saints who are already anticipating this day, I want you to be careful that you don't place your hope in an earthly kingdom either. I have to tell you, I'm a bit of a patriot at heart. I love Canada. I hate what she's become. And for the last 5 years of my life, I've had to grieve the death of my country. It's made me angry. It's made me upset. It's made me frustrated. And then I realized, I'm like, wow, I had an idol in my life. And that idol was my country. Now the rest of the world's on fire, but my country's great. Oh no! Looks like the fires have spread. You see, at times of upheaval in our own country, I'm talking to the Canadians here, our fears can betray where our true citizenship is resting. And I know many are troubled by the impending implosion of Canada. Others are ready to fight to the death to keep her sovereignty. America, 51st, never! Okay. Listen, wherever you are on that spectrum, my encouragement to you this morning is to remember where your eternal and permanent citizenship lies. Amen. That is where you owe your greatest allegiance. And for those of you who are immigrants from other countries, your greatest allegiance is not to your home country, it's to Jesus. It's to Christ. You may never go back home, but you will go home to him. And that's better news. Listen, Canada may dissolve, by the way. To which I kind of want to say, but who cares? Who cares? Nations come and go. Christ's kingdom is eternal. And then we end with Daniel's promotion. Verse 46 to 49. After Nebuchadnezzar hears his own private thoughts and his dream and the meaning, he actually responds in an act of worship, acknowledging Daniel's God as God over all. He pours out gifts and honor on Daniel, promotes him to the head of his court, ruling over the whole province as chief of the wise men. What a day. And then, seeing the opportunity, I love this, Daniel remembers his friends. The guys who stayed up with him all night in prayer. And he makes another wise, respectful request to the king. And then they all find themselves in high government positions. What a success story. But please don't think this is a roadmap for success. These men were not looking for cush Babylonian government jobs. They were looking to be faithful in exile. And then they found themselves in positions of influence because of their faithfulness and because of God's purpose and grace. We should consider our positions as well in the same way for those of us who have high influential positions. Also, we need to see here, though, that Nebuchadnezzar was pouring out praise, but this is not conversion. Not yet. I'll tell you what I think about that later. But this confession here from Nebuchadnezzar is coming from a polytheist who had absolutely no problem adding another god to his pantheon. Do you see? I remember one time I was witnessing to a Hindu man, and I was telling him about the deity of Jesus and trying to argue, you know, the divinity of Christ, the virgin birth, and all the rest of the stuff. He goes, I believe it. I believe Jesus is God. I'm like, well, this is fantastic. He's coming to Christ. And then he's like, he goes, can you give me something to represent Jesus? I'm just going to put it on this nice big shelf with all the rest of my gods. And I was like, oh, no, that's not what I mean. Those got to go. And then when he heard that, he didn't like that. In chapter 3, we see Nebuchadnezzar obviously did embrace Yahweh as the only God. He was actually still worshiping himself. But we'll get into that next time. Here's what I want us to see, and then we'll close. Sorry for going a little over time. Revealing mysteries alone doesn't make converts. Knowing how history ends does not save you from your end. Many are like Nebuchadnezzar today. They acknowledge Christ as king, but they don't really follow him. Why? And hear me charitably. Humility is absolutely required. Listen, you and I live in a proud generation. This is a narcissistic age. Everybody walks around with the posture that they deserve better. You don't. All you deserve is death. And they walk around with the posture that somehow everything must accord with their likes and desires and needs and conveniences. What a sick society we live in. Humility is sorely lacking. Nebuchadnezzar had absolutely none of it. Question is, do you? You may be here this morning. You might find yourself compelled to believe the Bible because it has some phenomenal supernatural aspects. You may find yourself believing that there is a God, but hear me, the demons also believe and they shudder. Instead, if you're going to truly know the God who is in heaven, it requires your humility. As Isaiah says of speaking God's words, this is the one who I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. That's who God pays attention to. Everybody else, he just ignores. What you must do if you stand pridefully outside of the kingdom, then you need to repent of your idolatry of self that makes you think you're the one in charge and you're the one who ultimately matters. Because you don't. What's incredible, though, is that God is willing to place the value of his own son's life on you and make you worthy. That's incredible. And that's the gospel. And so I pray that you'd believe in Christ, that God would grant you humility and repentance, and you would not only find the meaning of life, but eternal life. Okay, where's this all going to go? Well, history is not random, dear brother and sister. It's not purposeless. Neither are our individual lives. And when we trust the God who is in heaven, you and I can be certain and sure of where we are going, which is into his eternal kingdom that'll never be destroyed. It'll never be threatened by pathetic rulers with pretty socks. Also, many are looking for meaning in life. They look for it in the stars. They look for it in dreams. They look for it in relationships and in accomplishments. But ultimate meaning comes from the God who made the stars. Ultimate meaning comes from the God who speaks through the dreams, who invites us into a relationship with himself through faith in his Son. And I pray that you would take that invitation and receive citizenship in eternity. Let's pray. God, our Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that all ends well, and you told us in advance. Lord, as we walk through this age of tumult and chaos and corruption, of Christlessness, Lord, I pray that you would encourage us by your word, by your presence, even as we continue to go through Daniel, Lord. Continue to speak through us, transform us more and more into the image of your Son. And Lord, I pray that even as we live in this nation, we would be a blessing to it and an honor to your name. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.